radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. If you'd like to be on the program, you can give me a call, and I'll be glad to talk with you about whatever's on your mind. The number is 1-800-438-5090. If you have a disagreement with the host, would like to bring that up too, that's always welcome here as well. 1-800-438-5090 is the number. And Bob from Las Vegas is our first caller today. Bob, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Could you tell me which lecture in your website is the one that defends the Bible, that gives me some real concrete proof and arguments that can demonstrate why it's such a wonderful book and it's historically accurate? And
yeah.
You know
what
I mean?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, there's a series of lectures on the subject at my website. Well, if you go to thenarrowpath.com and click on the link that says Topical Lectures. Topical Lectures. There's a link there.
Okay.
And just you'll see that there's a lot of them listed. There's a series called The Authority of Scripture.
Ah, The Authority of Scripture. Gotcha.
Yep. Uh-huh. And not the entire series. There's like, I think, 14 or 16 lectures. But the first, approximately the first half of the series is pointing out how reliable the Bible is and how superior it is.
Thank you so much, Steve. Yeah, I got to work on that.
All right.
Family members who are I just don't understand why they don't see it.
If you could get them to listen to those things, it might make an impact on them, because there's lots of information, lots of evidence there.
Okay, thank you, Steve. Next, God bless you, and I'll talk to you soon. Bye.
Okay, Bob. Thanks for your call. Bye now.
Bye.
All right, that opens up a line for you if you'd like to be on. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. If you have a question about the Bible or the Christian faith or another viewpoint from the hosts, I want to express that here. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. Stephen from Seattle, Washington, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello.
Hi.
Hey, Steve, I had another question on the resurrection, a verse. It was in Philippians 3:11.
Uh-huh.
That word resurrection, according to what I can find, is a different word than the other 40 words resurrection in the New Testament. Is that true?
Well, I'd have to look that up. I have a Greek New Testament close by here. I could look it up, but I don't really know if I have the time. It may be the regular word for resurrection in the New Testament is anastasis. But I don't.
They have an ex in front of this one.
Oh, ex anastasis. Okay, resurrection from among the dead, is that the idea? X would be out of, you know.
He said it's kind of like outstanding or out resurrection, but it's not the regular resurrection word that he uses for everywhere else. So,
well, I'll tell you what, I had never heard that, but now that you've got me curious, I'm looking it up in my Greek New Testament here, because
this
I didn't.
This verse right here, it sounds to me like Paul is not sure that he's going to attain this resurrection. You know, he says, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection. And I just, you know, and it's like a prize. A couple verses later, he's talking about a prize that you have to win. You know, it's not mm-hmm. your free gift of salvation.
Yeah. Yeah, you're right. I mean, the word is ex anastasis, not just anastasis here. So that's unusual.
That's the only place in the whole New Testament that word's used, and it's like, why would it be a different word, you know?
Yeah, I don't know. I don't know if it means something significantly different or not. I mean, sometimes there are words that are synonyms, essentially, like the word gnosis and epigenosis are different words, but they both mean knowledge. It's just one of them means full knowledge. It's possible that resurrection out of is maybe more emphatic than just anastasis by itself. I'm not sure. What are you getting out of it?
Well, in Luke chapter 20, verse 35, he says, but those who are counted worthy to obtain the age and the resurrection from the dead. So it sounds like certain people have to, earn or, you know, be worthy enough, like the ones that were beheaded in Revelation, and in Hebrews chapter 11 talks about those that were tortured for a better resurrection.
So what's the bottom line? I mean, you're making some references to scriptures. I'm not sure what your question is.
That not all Christians are going to be qualified for this race. This resurrection that Paul's talking about, that he, by finding means that he can attain to. He already knew that he was going to be resurrected in the general resurrection.
Well, you're right. I mean, in Hebrews it talks about people seeking a better resurrection. So there certainly are going to be degrees of reward. I think that almost all Christians who read the New Testament come to that conclusion. But I don't know if there's a special kind of resurrection that's different than others, or if it's just a different result, you know, a different reward after the resurrection.
You don't think that all the Christians are going to be in the thousand-year millennial reign, right?
Well, I don't believe in a future thousand-year millennial reign.
Hmm.
I'm all millennial. And
what?
So, you know, I guess, you know, Stephen, lately, could I ask you who you've been studying with? Because you've been asking me a lot of questions that remind me of some teachings I heard back in the 70s.
When I look up this verse, there'll be like three or four different translations. Then it'll give comments. And a lot of these commentaries are saying that this is a different resurrection. It's not the same resurrection.
It could be. If it is, Paul doesn't tell us much about it, so it would be something we obviously can't. We'd have to speculate about if we really wanted to. I don't care to speculate that much. But I was curious because Stephen, whenever you call me a lot, and I'm glad you do. But the questions you've been asking lately just remind me of some teaching that I heard in the 70s. And I just wonder, are you studying with a particular group of people who are bringing these points up?
No, what I'm doing is I'm in a Bible study in prison ministries, and I don't want to be teaching something if it's wrong. So that's why I'm trying to find out, for sure about if there's more than one resurrection.
Well, I mean, there may be more than one resurrection, but they're at the same time. The Bible says, Jesus said, the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Some to a resurrection of life and some to a resurrection of condemnation. So there's one hour, one time, when all the dead are going to come out of the grave. So whatever, there certainly are different resurrections. Jesus said there's a resurrection of life and a resurrection of condemnation, but they happen at the same moment. That is, everyone's coming out of the graves at the same time, but the results of their resurrection will be different. There'll be different rewards they'll face. And so Paul may have been seeking a particular kind of reward in the resurrection that not everyone will have.
It's just a different reward, but the same resurrection, you're saying?
I believe the resurrection would be at the same time. I have no problem believing there'd be different degrees of glory into which some people are raised because of their different lives they've lived. There certainly are different rewards, and the Bible talks about that. But it doesn't It doesn't talk about resurrections occurring at different times, I don't think.
Okay. All right. Well, I was just trying to get, sure on that.
Okay. Well, that's the best I can do on it. Okay. Thanks for your call, brother. Okay, bye now.
Bye.
All right. We'll talk next to Teresa from Portland, Oregon. And we have a line open at this number, 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. If you'd like to be on the program, you're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and our caller is Teresa from Portland. Hi, Teresa, welcome.
Hi, Steve. Can you hear me all right? I'm driving in my big truck.
Yeah, it's coming through pretty good.
Okay, thank you. Steve, I almost hate to ask about this, but our little church, we belong to a community church, and it's a very small church. And so because it's a community church, people come from all different kinds of backgrounds, but we're all believers. So there's just a big variety of us coming from diverse backgrounds.
That's
we're
healthy.
All believers. Okay, so there's been one of the gentlemen has brought a video series into our Sunday school class that is about Calvinism. And in this video, it brings up Arminianism, but it brings it up only to debate because it's pro-Calvinism. I don't really care either way, frankly, and I find it a little frustrating. But I'm okay. I can fellowship with the Calvinists and I can fellowship with the Arminians. I don't care.
Yeah.
But what my husband and I are struggling with is, frankly, how does the debate or the discussion between brothers and sisters in the Lord, whether they're Calvinists or Arminianists, duking it out over these minute details of, I don't even understand why they're duking it out over it, how does that glorify God? We don't understand. You talk about these two things frequently, and so we are just kind of frustrated. We don't quite understand.
Well, was it the pastor who authorized the bringing of these videos into the Sunday school?
Yeah, he did. He did agree, and he has Calvinist tendencies, and I don't really care about that.
Sure.
I don't really see what it has to do with how you live your life as a believer, frankly, but maybe it does. I don't know.
It doesn't have to affect the way you live your life as a believer. For some people, it might. If I were you, I would just talk to the pastor and say, you know, one thing I like about our church is how many different viewpoints are respected here. You know, that there are believers from many different backgrounds, and that there hasn't been, at least in the time we've been in the church, there hasn't been any attempt to squeeze anyone into conformity with one controversial opinion over against another. And yet these videos seem like they're doing that. These videos seem like they're trying to promote Calvinism at the expense of those who have Arminian views. And, you know, that could conceivably divide the church. And do you find it necessary? Could you tell me why you think it's necessary to do that? And then find out what he says.
Okay, now my husband has done that, and he has offered and said, well, I think it's Proverbs where it says that any man's opinion seems, you know, correct until his neighbor challenges him or provides a different option. Now, so that has been made available, and the pastor is very amenable to that. But since we are neither, you know, pro-Calvinistic or pro-Arminianism per se, we don't have a bunch of resources available to say, okay, well, we'll present this side. So maybe I could ask, do you have something on your website available, because I know you speak about it a lot, that could give us the information we would need to present us the side of Arminianism. But even still, this feels to me like it's combative or something.
Yeah. Well, if it is combative, that's not good, though the material can be presented without being combative. It just depends. There are some resources at my website, and there might even be some more somewhere else. My website has the audios of my lectures on this subject. It's a series called God's Sovereignty and Man's Salvation.
And God's Sovereignty and Man's Salvation, okay.
Right. If you go to the topical lectures and just download those, they're free. There's 9 lectures.
Yep.
Now, if you want the printed notes for that, you can find those at another website a friend of mine runs. It's called digitalministries.us, as in United States. So it's digitalministries.us. Now, you have to follow some links there. My name is there. You follow my name and look for text documents, and there will be my notes from the Calvinism Arminian series. And those are mainly charts I drew up or put together where they compare the scriptures on both sides of the issue side by side. So you might want
to
pick those up. Now, I'm not sure, but the guy at Digital Ministries, he's taken a lot of my old videos and made them available digitally online. I'm not sure where they are. I don't even know if that particular set exists on video, because I don't have anything to do with the videos. But when I taught the series, it was on videotape, and the man at Digital Ministries has digitized some of the videos, so he might have those available. And if so, they're available free. I mean, not that you could. I don't know if he'd send you DVDs if you asked, but he might for a donation or something. Anyway, the audios are certainly free at my website, and the printed notes are free at his.
Okay. Well, I really appreciate those resources, and I will check into that. And thank you so much. I appreciate that, Steve.
Okay, Teresa, thanks for your call.
Okay. All right. Bye-bye.
Well, of the calls we've had today, a couple of them have been asking about resources at our website. It almost sounds like an infomercial for our products. Just wanted to let you know we don't have products. We just have resources that are for free. We don't have anything for sale. And the purpose of the program isn't really to promote those resources, but those who do like the radio program often do end up going to our website and finding those resources, and I get letters from them saying that they do get a lot out of listening to those recorded resources. There's about 900 lectures of mine at our website, thenarrowpath.com, and they're all free. There's nothing for sale there. You can just download them and listen to them free. And so, anyway, we've had a couple calls today calling about my resources on the website. The program, you're welcome to ask those kinds of questions. I just don't want listeners who are unfamiliar with the program to get the impression this is like an infomercial selling products. We got nothing for sale, and the format of the program, generally speaking, is just if you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, or like some of these callers have issues going on in their churches, whatever they want to talk about or ask about, you can call and we'll talk about it here. We've got another 40 minutes and our lines are now open, so you can get through. The number is 1-800-438-5090. 1-800-438-5090. A listener named Mark wrote to me and said, my question is, do you believe Satan is omnipresent? So many people attribute their sin to Satan, yet if he is not omnipresent, how can he have such influence, says Mark. For those of you who don't know, omnipresent is a word that is used of God, that he is present all places. Omni means all, and presence obviously means presence. So to be omnipresent means you're everywhere. Only God really is everywhere. Satan is not everywhere. But just about everywhere that there are people, Satan has, we could say, his network. The Bible talks about demons that are subject to Satan. He has angels subject to him, the Bible says. And the demons have a prince named Beelzebub. And so there's a network, there's an organization of Satan's henchmen. And there appear to be almost numberless demons. I'm sure they're not numberless, but there seem to be myriads of them. And they are involved, apparently doing his bidding throughout the world. Now, that means that if you feel like you're being tempted by Satan, it probably isn't Satan himself. He can't be everywhere at once. And he's probably concerning himself with people more important than you or me. But he does have his henchmen, who are capable of being, in your area, keeping track of you and giving you trouble. And when that does happen, even though it's not Satan himself, sometimes it is not inappropriate to say that Satan is the one who's tempting you, because what is done through Satan's organization could be said to be his work, even if he's not personally involved. So when people say, you know, the devil is tempting me, or the devil is giving me a hard time, or the devil's doing this or that, they may not mean that Satan himself is doing so, although maybe that's how they're thinking. But it's possible to speak that way and simply mean that the devil's assistants are working on me, and the entire organization is under his control, so it's really his work. And he's the tempter, and he uses other demons, apparently, to do much of that work, too. Anyway, Mark, I hope that may be helpful to you. Let's talk to Dave next from Seattle. We've had a lot of calls from Seattle, I'm glad. But we also have lines open, and you can call from wherever you may be listening. The number is 1-800-438-5090. Hi, Dave. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, hi there. Yes, just a quick question about the Catholic Church and about followers of the Catholic Church. I know that their theology certainly differs from mainstream Christianity. I'm thinking about praying to Mary, and I'm thinking about the dispensations or the way they atone for their sins, such as doing penance and not seeing grace the same way that mainline Christianity would. Does this make the Catholic follower, subject to maybe not being accepted into the kingdom, or does it make more of the governance of the Catholic Church more at odds with making it into the kingdom? Bottom line, can a non-Christian but a Catholic be accepted into the kingdom?
I would say a Catholic Christian can be accepted into the kingdom. I believe that all people who are true followers of Christ are in his kingdom. And I believe some Catholic people are true followers of Christ and some Protestant people are. But it would not be the case that all Catholic or all Protestant people are followers of Christ. Many of them are simply part of a religious organization. Following Christ is not the same thing as being in an organization. Following Christ has to do with having a personal faith and personal devotion to Jesus Christ, a personal surrender to his lordship. And I believe there are Catholics who have made that surrender. I mean, I would see somebody like St. Francis of Assisi, certainly Mother Teresa and people like that who are Roman Catholics. Mm-hmm. As being true disciples of Jesus. Now, do I agree with all their theology? No. I mean, Mother Teresa believed in praying to Mary because that's the culture, the religious culture she was raised in.
Right.
And she didn't, I would say she didn't know any better. Now, I believe that praying to Mary is not really something that the Bible authorizes. And I don't think Mary can hear your prayers anyway. But if somebody is raised thinking that, it's a shame. I mean, it's a shame because I think they're mistaken. But that doesn't mean that such a belief would prevent them from being a real follower of Jesus. It might. I mean, there are some Roman Catholics who exalt Mary in their own thinking so much that she almost eclipses Jesus. So they become almost the followers of Mary instead of Jesus, in which case that would not be Christian. But now I should point out that you mentioned that Catholic views are different than what you refer to as mainstream Christianity. The Roman Catholics, of course, see that a bit differently. They believe that they are mainstream Christianity, that we're the ones who have deviated. So what we really have is different Christians or different people who claim to be Christians who have different opinions from one another as to what the teachings of Christianity are supposed to be. And the Catholics think one set of things and Protestants think other sets of things. But having the wrong opinions about many of these things is not what's going to save or condemn somebody on the Day of Judgment. What's going to save or condemn somebody is what they did in terms of Jesus. Did they humble themselves and submit to his lordship and define their lives as disciples of Jesus? If they did, I don't think that being in the Catholic Church is going to keep them out of heaven. In fact, if they did that, I don't think being in a Protestant church is going to keep them out of heaven. I just think that God is gracious and love covers a multitude of sins. And so I think that mistakes that we all make are probably going to be covered by our humble submission to Christ and our acceptance of his grace.
Okay, well, I appreciate that. That was pretty much... One last question, if you have a moment.
Yes.
They say that as a Christian, we're also known... This is a conference I went to yesterday, and I'm not sure I'm quoting this right, but as a Christian, we're also known by our works. So a true Christian would have fruit in his life. So will we be judged? How much is that judgment by our works versus accepting Jesus as our Lord and Savior?
Well... It depends on what we're talking about, accepting Jesus as our Lord and Savior. That's actually not a phrase that's found in the Bible. The Bible does say, the Bible says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. So if that's what we mean when we say accepting Jesus as Lord and Savior, if it just means that we have made that transaction in our heart where we've surrendered ourselves to Christ's lordship, and he is the Lord of our lives, then that is what saves a person. I'm sorry, what was the specific question?
But you will also know a Christian by their works. Well.
Yes, that's right, the judgment. The Bible does say that our works will show what we are. Jesus said, you'll know a tree by its fruit. And what is our fruit? the fruit of our life is what we do. Jesus said, let your light so shine before men that they will see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Paul said in Ephesians chapter 2 that though we are saved by grace through faith, not by works, he says we are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works. That, you know, we should walk in. God has foreordained that we should walk in them. In Titus chapter 2, I think it's verse 13, Paul said that God redeemed us to himself so he'd have a people of his own who are zealous for good works. So being zealous for good works, walking in good works, these are the things that show that a person has really become a follower of Christ, a disciple of Christ. Now, on the day of judgment, judgment will be by works, 100%. Now, that doesn't mean that your works have to be 100% okay in order to be saved. But the Bible, every time the judgment is discussed, there's never any mention in the Bible of being judged by something other than by your works. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 27 that the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father and his holy angels with him and will reward every man according to his works. Paul
but
said...
And yet, also, it does not say by grace we are saved.
Right. We're saved by grace, but we're judged by our works because the works will show if, in fact, we have we been saved. If we're saved by grace, that salvation will show in our behavior.
Mm-hmm.
In other words, salvation is not some invisible transaction that takes place in a secret place that no one can see or know has ever happened. And it's just, an individual, it's their little secret between them and God. If you have become a follower of Jesus, that shows because following is what you do. And therefore, if a person is following Christ, then it'll look different than if they're following the world, for example. So their behavior. Now, I should clarify, maybe some people make a mistake when we say good works, that we're talking about, doing some kind of special good works, to merit salvation. You know, like a scout's merit badge. You got to help a little old lady across the street so you get this merit badge. That's not what we're talking about. Good works, the word works in the Bible simply refers to your actions. What you do, how you live, what your actions show. You've heard many times, I'm sure, the saying, I can't hear what you're saying because your actions are shouting too loudly, you know.
Right.
Well, that's, of course, your actions do shout loudly. Your actions do show what you believe and who you love and what your values are and so forth. And if a person's actions do not conform with the claim that Jesus is Lord that someone makes, the actions count for more than the words. In fact, in Titus chapter 1, at the end of that one chapter, Paul talks about false Christians, as he does in some other places. Mm-hmm. And in Titus chapter 1, let me see what the verse number is. I'm turning there now. In verse 16, Paul says about these people, they profess to know God, but in works they deny him. So here's people who, with their words, they profess that they know God, but their works prove that they don't. They're actually, with their mouth, confessing one thing, but their works are denying it. Their works are professing something different. And likewise, in 1 John chapter 2, it says in verse 3 and 4, 1 John 2, 3, it says, now by this we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his words, truly the love of God is perfected in him. So the Bible says, if you say you know God, but your life is not obedient to him, you're not keeping his commandments, well then, you're lying when you say you know God, because if a person really is born of God, they will keep his commandments, it says. So, in other words, although we're saved by grace through faith, being saved looks like something. What it looks like is following Jesus. And so it's easy for God on the day of judgment to judge who's really saved, not by looking at their works. Remember Jesus said in Matthew 7, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father in heaven. Mm-hmm. So, in other words, salvation is by faith, but what kind of faith? You know, the devil has one kind of faith, and he's not going to be saved, but the devil believes in God. He believes the gospel even is true. He believes Jesus is Lord. He just doesn't submit to him, doesn't follow him willingly, and therefore isn't saved. But he believes those things, and James points that out. James says, you know, the devils believe and they tremble, but he says faith without works is dead.
Yeah.
And Paul said the same thing in Galatians 5:6. Galatians 5:6, Paul said that what matters to God is not circumcision or uncircumcision, but whether you have a faith that works through love.
Okay.
You know?
Okay, well, those are good quotes for me to continue to look up. Okay.
All right,
well,
brother.
Thank you. This has been very helpful. I appreciate this help and the service.
All right. I appreciate your call.
Thank you. Bye-bye.
All right. Bye now. All right. You're listening to The Narrow Path, and it's a slow day on the phone board. Our lines are open, and you can get through if you want to, but not for much longer. We only have about 20 minutes or so. So if you want to get on, call right now this number, 1-800-438-5090. And, you know, if you have a difference of opinion from the host, as many of our listeners do, then feel free to call and say so. Now, I know one thing that always puzzles me is how many people really do disagree with the things that are said here, but they don't call up to say so. You know, I listen to Christian radio sometimes, and most of the programs that I listen to are pre-recorded. You know, there's some pastor giving a sermon on Sunday, and then they play it on the weekdays for the listeners. And, you know, I may or may not agree with them, but if I don't agree with them, I don't have any opportunity to say so because it's a pre-recorded show. But if a show like this, you hear something you don't agree with, you can call right up and say you don't agree with it. And what's the good thing about that is the same audience that heard the thing you don't agree with will be able to hear the correction that you bring. And that's a great advantage. I love talk radio that way. And I hope you'll take full advantage of it. If you disagree with something the host says, call and say so. We can set the record straight that way. You're listening to The Narrow Path. And our next caller is Ralph from Salinas, California. Ralph, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Thank you, sir. My question is, I thought that it was by faith that we go through Christ, because a lot of times we think that we're being good. A lot of people think if we're good people, that's gonna get us to heaven. But it's by faith. Is that correct?
That's correct. We are saved by faith.
Well, then why do people think, well, if I do good deeds, I'll get to heaven? Then
well,
why do people think that? If they said that they go to church, or, you know, if they're just a big good person, and, you know, they do all these good things, but they don't have the faith, would they still get into heaven?
Not without Jesus. You know, we're saved by the grace of God through Christ. And if somebody says, well, I don't need Jesus, I'm just doing good works and that'll save me, then, no, that's not going to save them. Human effort isn't enough to save anybody, especially if they're rejecting Christ, who is offering salvation as a free gift through faith. So, no, salvation has never been accomplished by good works. However, those who attain salvation are often recognized for who they are by the fact that they do good works, because, you know, a person who's seeking God will seek to do the things that please God. And so a person who's doing good works might be like the Pharisees, who have no reward from God. Jesus said they do their works to be seen by men. They're trying to, you know, get credit before men for being righteous, and they're doing good works. They're doing religious works, but it's not going to count for anything. Jesus said they have no reward from their Heavenly Father. But if a person is doing good works because they're following Christ, and they, as followers of Christ, are seeking to please and obey Him, well, that's a good sign. That's a sign that they are Christian people who follow Christ. You see, we come to Christ by faith, but once we come to Him, we follow Him. You know, I mean, that's what coming Him. We don't come to Him for nothing. We come to Him for something, and what we come to Him for is for Him to be the Lord of our life. And you know, so when you have a Lord, that means that's someone who gives you instructions and you obey him. So, in other words, we are saved by faith. But as I told the previous caller, it's an entirely safe thing to judge us by works, because if we have faith, it'll show in our works. If we say we have faith and we don't have works, well, then we don't have faith. We don't have the kind of faith that saves. And therefore, God can safely judge by our works to see if we have faith or not. It's like a doctor can tell if you have chicken pox by if you have the symptoms, you know. The symptoms, the bumps on your skin don't give you chicken pox. Something that is invisible to the eye gives you chicken pox. But then there's this visible thing, these bumps on your skin, that makes it easy to diagnose whether you've got that invisible thing that gives you chicken pox. And likewise, that invisible thing called faith produces symptoms. If you really believe Jesus is your Lord, then the symptoms are showing up in the fact that you follow him. If you don't have the symptoms, you don't have the disease. And if you don't have the works, you don't have the faith. And so just as a doctor judges and diagnoses by your symptoms, so God can quite safely diagnose us by our symptoms. Our behavior are the symptoms of whatever it is we believe.
Can I ask one more question?
Sure.
Okay, this is one I'm trying to remember, but maybe you can kind of pick it out of my mouth and answer it. When Jesus was praying to the Father and he was troubled, was he troubled because of what he had to go, you know, the wine that he was going to partake and he didn't want to do it, but was it because his Father wasn't with him or was it for something else? Do you understand what I'm trying to say? Is that he was telling the Father that...
Do you mean when Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane?
Yes. You know, was he talking about because his Father wasn't going to be with him or something else?
You mean when he was sweating great drops of blood and was under great strain as he anticipated going to the cross?
Yes.
Okay, well, we don't know all the aspects of that stress that he was under. It is generally believed by evangelicals that God did have to turn his back on Christ because Christ took on the sins of the world and along with the sins, the punishment for the sins. And that punishment involved God, alienating himself from Christ briefly until the resurrection. If that is true, then I'm sure that would be the most difficult part of what Jesus faced. However, you know, hanging on a cross isn't a bowl of cherries either. You know, I mean, I would be pretty freaked out. I'd be pretty freaked out if I knew that someone's going to nail me on a cross tomorrow.
Right.
You know, but Jesus, I think, was not whining about the physical pain by any means. I mean, there are men.
He knew that he was going to go through, correct?
Yeah, lots of people got crucified, and I'm sure that some hardened criminals probably faced it with stoic, apathy. Whereas Christ was definitely very, very perturbed by it. But I think it, like I said, if I was facing crucifixion, I'd be perturbed too. I'd be probably more perturbed than he was. But I don't think that was his biggest issue, because I think Jesus was as courageous as any man, and facing a painful death isn't the kind of thing that he'd be spending the night crying about. I believe that he was concerned about the weightier ramifications of taking on the sins of the world.
Okay. Because Charles Stanley had preached on something like that, that it wasn't because of the suffering he was going to go through. It's because he wasn't going to have this relationship with the Father. And this is what's going to happen when we as non-believers who die are not going to be with Christ and then have that comfort. And it's that they're going to have that separation from... not having a relationship with God. And I have to listen to it again. And
well, I'll just say this. In this case, I agree with Charles Stanley.
Okay. That's what I wanted to hear that you say, because I listen to him a lot, and I listen to you a lot, and I agree with both. You guys are both great teachers. And I just want to let you know that that your website, that the donation, I will always send you a check. Now I'm doing it through the website to save stamps. I think it's easier for me, and I just will let everybody know that I hope they donate to you. You do a great cause for God's people. And that's why I wanted to say, and I said thank you from a child of God. You're doing a great job. And
well,
anybody
Ralph.
that tells you something that's negative, you know what, it's Satan. Because every time I hear people bad talk you, I pray for those people to open up their hearts.
All right. And, well, I appreciate that, Ralph.
Morning.
You know, the truth is I'm not above criticism, and not everyone who would criticize me would necessarily be speaking from Satan. I mean, I could be the one who's wrong in many cases. So, I mean, I appreciate the fact.
That is not true. I know, but I pray for those people. Every time I hear a criticism, that next morning I pray for these people to open up their hearts. And I just wanted to say that for the last thing. And thank you very much, and have a good day.
Okay, Ralph. I appreciate the fact that you pray for the people who call here. That's a very good thing to do. But I really hope that you're not under any illusions that I can say nothing wrong. If that is the impression, then I'm failing here, because my effort here is to teach Christians to think about what they hear, not just think about what they hear from other people. Think about what they hear from me, too, because no man knows everything. I certainly don't know everything, and neither do the other people. I mean, Charles Stanley doesn't, and he wouldn't claim that he does. When you listen to teachers, you should be listening with discernment, and you should be listening with something of a filter that's based on what the Scripture says. Now, sometimes, of course, people will say things, and you're not sure if the Scripture says what they're saying or not, in which case, until you can search it out for yourself, you should probably agree or disagree, tentatively, as it seems to you. But I mean, we don't have to decide about everything right away. We have our whole life to be learning, and that's why it doesn't really bother me if somebody thinks I'm wrong, because I could be. But if I'm wrong about something, it's not the end of the world, unless I'm wrong about the end of the world. But in any case, being wrong is not the worst thing that a person can admit to. I think that the main thing a person should be ashamed to admit to is that whether they're wrong or not, they're not looking to be corrected. And I'm afraid there's too many people of that sort that I would like to help free up from that mentality if I could. Let's talk to Tracy from Oak Harbor, Washington. Tracy, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you. I don't know if you'll be able to answer my question or not, but it is, what is the difference between Roman Catholicism and Catholicism?
Well, pretty much the same thing. When we talk about Catholic, we almost always mean Roman Catholic. It's just a short way of saying it. But the word Catholic means universal. And therefore, for example, in the Apostles' Creed, which many Protestants recite, it says, I believe in the Holy Catholic Church. That doesn't mean the Roman Catholic. That just means the universal church. The creed says, I believe there's a true one church that's it's not an organization. It's just made up of all the believers in Christ worldwide. They are the true church. And sometimes in the older language, they call it the Catholic Church, because the word Catholic means universal. And so sometimes the word Catholic is used when it's not specifically referring to the Roman Catholic Church. But if people are talking about different denominations or different divisions within the church, Catholic almost always means Roman Catholic. Now, there's Anglo-Catholic. I mean, the Episcopal Church is sometimes called Anglo-Catholic, meaning English Catholic as opposed to Roman Catholic. But that's not as common a term. They usually call themselves Episcopal or Episcopalian or something like that, or Anglican, rather than Anglo-Catholic. But the term Catholic is sometimes used in other connections when it's not talking about Roman Catholic. But in common parlance, almost always it's referring to Roman Catholic.
Okay, because we just learned that the Roman Catholics, that they literally believe that every time they do Mass and are taking communion, that Christ is crucified.
That is what I've heard about their beliefs. Now, I think a knowledgeable Roman Catholic might be able to clear that up better than I could. I have heard the same thing you have. I've heard the same thing you have, but I've heard it primarily not from the Catholics, but from people critical of Catholics. Now, I'm not saying there isn't good reason to be critical of Catholics. There may be very good reason to be critical of Catholics, and I'm critical of their religion in some points too. It's just that when you only hear something about a group from the people who are trying to criticize the group, it's not always the case that you get a good representation of what they believe. But there is something like that. Yeah, there is something like that in their belief. They do believe that the priest is somehow applying the sacrifice of Christ again in some way, but I'm not the man to be representing their views, and I would rather a knowledgeable Roman Catholic would call and clear that up.
Right, and we did receive that from someone who knows step by step their Roman Catholic faith. I was just wondering what the difference was between Roman Catholic and Catholic, if the Catholics believe the same, but I can ask one. If you don't mind, could I ask one more quick question?
Okay.
Okay, we are told not to follow false teachers and those who are not teaching the Bible, such as Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, and different ones that claim to be Christian but are not worshiping the same God as we. What about denominations such as the Methodist? We know of a Methodist church that teaches evolution, for instance. And how are they considered a Christian church then when they don't follow the same, they don't believe that the Bible is infallible, they don't believe that God created the earth, that he created it through evolution or whatever. And so how does that fall, that they're considered a Christian denomination, but the Mormons and the Jehovah's Witnesses are not?
Well, a group could be regarded Christian if they hold to Christian beliefs and practices. Now, but what are Christian beliefs and practices? Is belief in evolution a Christian belief or practice? In my opinion, God did not use evolution. In my opinion, Genesis chapter 1 speaks of God creating everything in a different way than what evolution says. But there are Christians who do believe in evolution. There are Christians who do believe that God used evolution. Now, they would be interpreting Genesis differently than I do. Okay, but they're not necessarily saying Genesis is not inspired. They may believe that Genesis is inspired, but that it's inspired as a symbolic description of how God did things. I don't agree with them, but I think that it's not quite accurate to say that if they believe in evolution, that they don't believe Genesis is inspired. They probably, I mean, some people who call themselves Christians don't believe the Bible is inspired. They believe that Jesus is the Son of God, or that Jesus is the Messiah, but they have some reservations about some parts of the Bible. I disagree with that position, too. I believe the Bible is inspired. But the point is, what makes a person a Christian is not that they hold all of these other views correctly. What makes a person a Christian is that they have taken Christ's yoke upon them and are learning from him. If we are learning from him, then the things we're wrong about will eventually be corrected. Because we're disciples, we're learners. We'll be learning from him, and he'll lead us out of our errors. But see, many people could have picked up all the right views and still not be a disciple of Jesus. In other words, there may be a lot of people who believe the correct thing about creation, but they're not learning from Jesus. They learned it from a pastor somewhere, and they've just bought. They happen to have gotten the ideas right, but they may not be following Jesus. What makes a person a Christian is not that they have the right opinions on every subject, but that they are following Jesus, which is a career of learning from him. And the learning from him is here a little, there a little, you know, line upon line, precept upon precept. When you become a Christian, you have a whole lot of things in your head that have to be changed. That's why we have to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. At the point that we become followers of Christ, we have a whole set of beliefs installed from our earlier pre-Christian living, and Christ is going to go about fixing that. He's going to go about teaching us what's true, but it may not be that he'll teach us everything in the first year or the first 5 years. There's an awful lot to relearn, and some of us are slow learners. So, in other words, following Christ can be a lifetime of relearning. But you don't have to relearn everything before you can be called a Christian. You become a Christian when you become a follower of Christ. Then you are a Christian with a whole bunch of ideas that need to be re-educated, and he goes to work on that. If you're his disciple, he'll be teaching you at his rate. So when you look at people who call themselves Christians and they have opinions that differ from ours, we can't really be sure they're not Christians. They might be Christians who still have some ideas that need to be corrected. They have some ideas that Jesus has yet to teach them the truth about, because maybe he's teaching them things more important at the moment.
So it would be completely reasonable to open up the scriptures and say, you know, please show me your point of view of how this comes about, that, you know, on this issue or that issue or different things, and to cover that.
Absolutely, absolutely. In fact, that's what this ministry is all about right here. If people disagree, I want them to come and bring the scriptures, and we can look at the scriptures together. That's what Christians ought to do if they disagree with each other.
Oh, okay. Thank you. That's a good way to put it.
Okay, Tracy. Thanks for your call.
Bye-bye.
Bye now. Okay, next call comes from Tony from Las Vegas. Tony, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
How you doing, Steve?
All right.
How was your Vegas trip?
My Vegas trip?
Yeah.
It was my last one last month. It went well.
Yeah, sorry I missed you, man. My work kind of just couldn't get out. Love your show, man, and the comment that kid that called earlier about you and Dr. Stanley. God bless you. I'll do the same thing and pray for Steve. I pray for the show. Here's my question, Steve. I had a problem with my brother. We were arguing about, preachers, and like you said, they're on the radio. And I upset him by downgrading one of his favorites. And he told me I should be careful what I say about a man of, a man of God. And I explained to him that I didn't consider preacher number A, the guy he was talking about, to be a man of God because of the doctrine and the things he was doing.
Uh-huh.
And is my brother correct in saying that I could be punished for...
No. There's a lot of preachers who will say, don't touch the Lord's anointed, and they mean themselves. They mean, I'm the Lord's anointed, and you better not criticize me. But that certainly isn't biblical. I mean, the Bible says we should critique people who are ministers, but we should critique them, charitably. We should generously. We shouldn't malign them necessarily. But if we disagree with somebody, we should critique them from Scripture. There's nobody who's above critiquing. There's nobody who's above criticism. If you feel that your brother is following a teacher that has bad doctrine, and instead of attacking the teacher, you should probably just discuss the doctrine and say, well, here's what I think is unbiblical about his teaching. Now, if your brother is following him because it's kind of like a cult following, like a personality cult, and he doesn't even care what scriptures you show him, because he just says, well, this man, I'm impressed with this man, I'm going to follow him, whatever he says, that's cult-like. And I trust that people will not follow this program that way. You don't want to say, well, if Steve said it must be right. I know the temptation, because when I was young, I had a pastor who really knew the scripture better than I did. And I felt like any criticism of him, I had to deflect, because I felt like I would never know the scriptures as well as he did. And therefore, even if I couldn't understand why he was right, I figured he must know more than I do and he must be right. But that's not the way to look at a teacher. In fact, the teacher might know more than you do, and he might have good reasons that you don't fathom for what he believes. But that doesn't mean you shouldn't look critically at what he has to say. Paul said, test all things and hold fast that which is good. And also, Jesus commended the church in Ephesus in Revelation 2 because they tested those who said they were apostles and who were not and found them to be liars. That was good. That was good to test them and find them to be liars. There are people out there who are false prophets. There are people out there who are false teachers and false apostles. And everyone should be subject to being tested, including yours truly. However, I've got to run today. We're all out of time, and I appreciate your calls. We are on Monday through Friday from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time, so there are opportunities to call and talk these things over again in the future. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry, and if you'd like to help us pay for the radio time, which will keep us broadcasting so you can still hear us on the station you're listening to, you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or just go to our website. Plenty of information about how to help us there. The website is thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. I hope you'll tune in again tomorrow so we can continue our discussion. God bless. I'm Steve Gray.